I'm going to ask you to turn in the scriptures, if you will, to John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 1. So we'll read one verse together. That is verse 14. John's Gospel, chapter 1, and verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Amen. Well, really, we'll come back to that in a little while. But with the Word of God open, let us seek His blessing again upon the reading and preaching of His Word this morning. Let us pray together. Our great Father in heaven, we come unto Thee as that only begotten Son, even Jesus our Lord. We pray that Thou would bless this holy Word we have taken upon us to open up this morning. Oh, may we not be devoid of the Spirit's help. Well, may He guide us into all truth, keeping us from error on the right hand and on the left. Lord, strengthening us with all might in the inner man. Help us, O God of hosts, for in Thee do we look this morning. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. I want to continue in our studies of Christian doctrine, and especially this morning to try to finish up that study we had begun on the Trinity, the doctrine of God as He has revealed Himself in the Trinity. It's been about 2 months since we looked at this because of providence to me and the family, but I want to come back to it this morning and review just a couple of things before we come to what's left for us to consider, to try to flesh out and fill out what Scripture has revealed to us about God as Trinity. Remember, Trinity is not found in the Scriptures, not a word you can read in your Bible, but it is a word that describes the Scriptural doctrine or Scriptural teaching, the revelation of God as He exists in Himself. It's a compound Latin word, that is the word Trinity, which signifies three in unity. Three in unity. We've mentioned this is a mystery. It is. It's not all revealed. Not every detail, not every way in which even the persons are related to one another. We'll look at, Lord willing, today. But it is nevertheless no contradiction. There's no absurdity. If we would say the three are one, in the same way, in the same sense, in respect to the same reason, we would have an absurdity, we would have a contradiction. That is not the Orthodox doctrine. We say that they are three in one respect. That is, in their essence, in their Godhead. But they are one. Excuse me, they're three in one respect. They're three persons. They have distinctions. They have different personal properties. We'll come to that in a few minutes. But they are one in another respect. That is, they're the same in essence. The nature of them is the same. Remember, 1 Timothy says there is one God. Referring to their essence, their Godhead. What makes them God? The three in persons. Remember, we looked at that passage in Matthew 3 about the baptism of Christ. The primitive Christians used to say to those who would come to them and doubt the doctrine of the Trinity, they would say, "Go to Jordan, and there you'll see the Trinity." And we'll just read that together. Matthew 3:16-17. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So you see Jesus there, the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, as we read in John 1:14. And the Word is eternal. That is, Christ is eternal. But you see the Spirit coming, the Spirit of God, descending upon him, a separate person. And then you have the voice from the other person, the Father, saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I mentioned as well, these things are summed up in that text, the three in one. In 1 John 5:7, For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one, that is one in essence. Not the record, the content of their testimony or record is not the idea, but their oneness as they exist in three persons, but their oneness in nature or essence. There's one God, three persons. And so we have in our confession of faith in chapter 2, in paragraph 3, in the unity of the Godhead there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. And what remains then to consider? This paragraph is very succinct. This is the only paragraph, the only statement that the confession has of the Trinity. The Shorter Catechism and the Larger Catechism as well have their own statements. But you notice it says the Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. It is what the Larger Catechism calls the personal properties. It says that in question 9, answering this question, how many persons are there in the Godhead? There will be three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one true eternal God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Notice, although distinguished by their personal properties. Question 10, what are the personal properties of the three persons in the Godhead? It is proper to the Father to beget the Son, and to the Son to be begotten of the Father, and to the Holy Ghost to proceed from the Father and the Son from all eternity. So these personal properties, how they are distinguished then between the different persons in the Trinity, that's what we want to consider today. Again, let us review and keep this distinction in mind. Personal properties and essential attributes. Because the Son is begotten of the Father, because the Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son, takes nothing away from their deity, from their Godhood, from them being equally of the same substance, power, and glory as the Father. There is an order there which we may touch on a little. But all the attributes, you remember Shorter Catechism number 4, is a very small summation of the attributes of God. God is a Spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, goodness, and truth. God, that is, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are all these things the same. That is their essential attributes, or the things that make them God. The personal properties, that is something peculiar to each one separately. It can only be affirmed of that one and not of any of the other two. That which distinguishes the one person from the other. Shedd summarizes it this way. A Trinitarian person includes all that is in the unity, but not all that is in the trinality of God. All that is in the essence, but not all that is in the modes of the essence. End of quote. So we're considering then those properties of each person of that glorious Trinity. That characteristic of each one that serves to define or to describe Him in relation to the other two. Let us then look first at the Father. God the Father, or the first person of the Trinity. In Hebrews chapter 1, we find that the Father is described here in chapter 1 and verse 5. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth the first begotten, into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. Here we see the Father is saying, I have begotten the Son. The Father is proper, as our standards say, to beget the Son. What do we mean by that? We'll touch on this again when we come to the Son. What does it mean for the Son to be begotten of the Father? Now the Father to beget the Son. Well, speaks of that relationship of the first person to the second person. That the first person is the Father and the second is the Son. It does not imply a temporal or a time factor. It doesn't mean that Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, had a beginning in eternity. While His manhood had a beginning, His title as the Son did not. His relationship to the first person as the Son did not. Doesn't mean that God the Father somehow gave birth or created or generated the Son in some way at some point in time. But it is an analogy to the closeness of the relationship that a father has to his natural child. The parent and child relationship. As you read in John 1:14, He is the only begotten of the Father. The Son of God is God. We'll look at that just a little bit more in Hebrews 1 here in the next point. But just let us take that for granted, that the Son is God too. If that is the case, then His existence had no beginning. When we look at that in our studies on the attributes, God is eternal, without beginning and without end. So the Son is eternal. This relationship, that's why the confession says, is begotten from eternity. Or it's an eternal generation. And it's eternal begetting on the Father's part. Can we fathom this mystery of eternal generation? Not I. Does the Scripture teach you to believe so? Let Let us emphasize then here the eternal relationship of the Father to the Son. And He is that beginner. The everlasting Father of His everlasting Son. The Son is never said to be get the Spirit. It is only proper to the Father in the Scriptures to be the Father, the begetter of His only Son. Secondly, the second person of the Trinity, or the Son of God. Continuing on and reading in Hebrews 1, picking up at verse 7. And of the angels He saith, who maketh His angels spirits, and His ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. Here the Father is addressing the Son as God. Paul is speaking here of the words of God speaking to various ones, particularly His Son, and to the angels, and back to His Son again. He saith, Thy throne, O God. The Father is acknowledging that His Son is God. The throne that has an everlasting endurance. It's not, remember in Psalm 2 that was quoted here, this day have I begotten thee. But the Son, addressed as the Son, is God. We don't see this day as a day in time, but referring to the day of eternity. That from eternity past, if we can say it that way, the Son was begotten of the Father. That's why we say again, our confession says it, that from all eternity the Son was begotten of the Father, and the Father has beget the Son from all eternity. Again, can we explain the mechanics? I don't think we need to. But it does emphasize that everlasting relationship. Time, again, is not a factor. Time is not a factor. But the eternal relationship is. One theologian said it this way, it is the eternal constitution of person and not temporal communication of essence, which we should make prominent here. That is, with the Son being begotten of the Father. So He is that everlasting Son, from eternity to eternity. Great mysteries, but great truth. But there is a third person as well. It is the Spirit. He is called the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and other things. We ought to say that spirituality is not peculiar to Him because He is called the Holy Spirit. Remember, John 4 says, God is a Spirit. All the persons of the Trinity have that quality, that attribute of being a Spirit. That is part of the essence or the nature of God. But remember, in John 3, and my brother Paul Trimble touched on this some when he was here with us in November. In John 3, verse 8, says, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Hope I'm not stretching this text. We'll make the application here. But if you'll notice the wind, same word at the end of the verse, Spirit. It can be wind, breath, or Spirit. here in the beginning, it does speak of that wind, that movement of air. In the last part, it is speaking of that third person, the Spirit of God. The wind is sent or pushed or is moved. God sends His wind about in this world for various reasons, storms and a clear out storms and various things. The cool areas, even to destroy things. But it's sent. And so the Spirit is sent. He is the breath of God in that sense. He proceeds from another. So it's the Spirit's property, His distinguishing characteristic, that He is sent or He proceeds from the Father and the Son. This order of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have those three orders, those three persons in that order. Again, it's not one is higher deity, a little less deity, and then a little more than that less deity. It is merely the relationship they sustain to one another in their dealings with men and in relating to one another. All the same, equal in power and glory. But John 14 and verse 16, and then again in chapter 16, verse 7, show us that both the Father and the Son send the Spirit, or that the Spirit proceeds from both. In John 14, 16, Christ is speaking and He says this, "And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever." Notice, He shall give you another Comforter. The Father is giving that one. Or we could say He is sending that one, causing the Spirit to proceed from Him, as it were. But over in John 16 and verse 7, Christ again is speaking, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you." So the Spirit proceeds both from the Father. Father's giving the Comforter. But then you read down in John 16, Christ is giving the Comforter. So it is proper then to speak of the Spirit of God as that one that proceeds or goes forth from or is sent by the Father and the Son. Think even of that order that our brother Paul pointed out in John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. There you have the Father loving, the Spirit coming. I mean, the Son coming, but then you see that whosoever believeth in Him. And again, that is the Spirit's working. He is coming and taking the things of the cross and the Father's love and applying them to the heart. It's working on down, as it were, to that salvation of man in that order that they have established among themselves. So the God the Father is proper to Him to say He is then the Father, the begetter of the Son, Him who sends the Spirit. The second person is called the Son. It's an eternal relation to the Father, not a temporal one, not something that came with His office as mediator. But He was in that before, in that from eternity, begotten of the Father. From eternity, He also sends the Spirit. And the Spirit is revealed to us as that one that proceeds or comes from the Father and the Son. You say, well, this is surely revealed in Scripture. I've been brief with it, but I hope it's clear enough that the Bible does show these things to us of these three persons and their personal properties. And you say amen to what the Scripture says, but what is there any more practical benefit that we can derive from it? Well, just the very knowledge of the Trinity is important. The very knowledge there's one God, that they exist, God exists in three persons, and to know how those three persons relate one to the other is very important. John reports to us of Christ's prayer in the garden. John 17:3. That text that John Knox was saved by, and I'm sure others as well. But he says this, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." John speaks in his second epistle of those that don't bring the doctrine of Christ. Say, well, there's a safe Trinity there. You might think so. If we are to know the only true God and Him whom Thou hast sent, Jesus Christ, as the Savior, it is speaking of the knowledge of the true God, who He is. John, in his second epistle, mentioning that doctrine of Christ, you cannot have the Father and the Son without the Spirit. That is not the Trinity. That is not how God has revealed Himself. So we say that is important just for the very existence of Christianity. We believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, whose name are we baptized into, not just the Father and the Son, but also the Holy Ghost. What are we blessed in? The love of God and Jesus Christ and the Holy Ghost. 2 Corinthians, the end. So it's important just to the existence of Christianity, both in doctrine and in eternal life. That's why when we preached on the fundamental doctrines, we had to list the Trinity as one of them. You can't be saved without knowing God. Okay, we're not saying you have to be a theologian. We have not solved every problem, every question with the Trinity, but what we have tried to do is show what the Scriptures teach in a basic fashion so we don't deny or ignorant of any saving truth connected to them. So it's supreme importance for a man to go to heaven that he knows something, the Scripture truth of the Trinity. And secondly, it's very important, very practically important for our own piety. Having been saved, having taken hold of eternal life by believing in God the Father, reconciled to us by God the Son, of course applied in understanding these things and the gift of faith by the Holy Spirit, we come to worship and adore and marvel at that same redemption. That same redemption. We have spoken here, remember, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that the Father begat the Son in eternity, that the Son was begotten from all eternity, that the Spirit is sent forth by the Father and the Son. We haven't dealt with the context of these verses very much, but I think you'll remember yourselves that these things are revealed primarily, I would almost say exclusively, but at least primarily, in the context or in the exposition or the history of salvation, of redemption. John 1, we read that verse 14 earlier. What was it about? What was John 1 about? The very verses around it. Verse 11 says, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What is God revealing to us here but salvation in Jesus Christ? Why? Because He is the only begotten of the Father. In preaching the gospel here, John, in his gospel account, is speaking of these high truths of the doctrine of the Trinity. There is this one, the Son of God, who I'm setting before you, who was begotten of the Father. It's revealed right in the midst of those who became the sons of God by believing in the name of Christ. That's very practical for us. They're saying these relationships among the Trinity are revealed primarily in regard to our salvation. Notice, read a couple of verses from Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2. This is that story you know, of the revelation to Mary. She's going to give birth to Jesus. Read a few verses in chapter 1. Verse 26 said, And in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, and to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And jump down to verse 30. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And then Mary said unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. This is a revelation to Mary. A special one given by an angel directly to her, and recorded here by the same Spirit that overshadowed Mary. What does it show us? God the Father sent the angel to speak with Mary, to give her a message. He said that God favored her greatly, that is, the Father. He speaks to her through the angel of this one would be conceived in her womb. He said, You call His name Jesus. Matthew tells us why that is. Jesus is Savior because He shall save His people from their sin. He speaks of His greatness of inheriting the throne of His father David. He shall, it says in verse 35, He shall be called, the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. The Holy Ghost is coming. The power of the Highest. Why? Because she does not know a man. She does not have any physical relationship with a man to have this child. This is a special birth. a special conception, because it is God the Holy Ghost that will effect it. And because of that, be called the Son of God. You see, the three persons revealed, even in this portion of the chapter, what is it revealed in? It's not divorced from history. It's not divorced from mankind. It's not, as it were, just a theoretical proposition that's sitting over here by itself. There'd be nothing wrong with that if God chose to deliver His revelation to us that way. But He has put it in the message, in the story of the coming of Christ. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost revealed to us in their relationships, in their work, in their persons, how in redemption for you and me. Turn over a chapter in Luke chapter 2. The song and the angel's message. Remember they said in verses 10 and 11, and the angel said unto them, as a shepherd, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Emphasizing here again, Jesus is a Savior, but He's Christ the Lord. You sing that hymn that He was Lord at His birth. There it is. But I want to say, especially from these two verses, that this message, these good tidings of great joy, this revelation of the Trinity back in chapter 1, which effected and brought to pass this very thing that the angels here are speaking to the shepherds and announcing to them about, is for all people. Notice He said to the shepherds, unto you is born this day a Savior. A Savior. We go and speak to others of the birth of Christ. What is the message of Bethlehem? The city of David, as it's called here. It is that there is a Savior born unto you. Which is Christ the Lord. Brethren, not only is the knowledge and the belief, the assent to the doctrine of the Trinity essential for our salvation, it is that which promotes our adoration. Because again, how are these things revealed? It is in accomplishing salvation. You think of that. The Trinity, which because it is, they are God, one God in three persons. They are not in need of anything. They did not need to create man. In other words, they had no lack in themselves. There's no wants in the Trinity. God is self-sufficient. And yet He chose to create, to permit the fall, and then to redeem fallen men. Why? Because He chose to. We think of the birth of Christ this season. Think of His life of perfect obedience. His death upon the tree. His resurrection. Giving final instructions to the church in His ascension, and now His mediation, His session at the right hand of the Father. What a marvel it should be to us. You think of yourself. way the Scriptures describe us. Whether we're Jews, whether we're Gentiles, makes no difference, does it? Just thinking a little about that this morning. Paul says, before we prove that both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. And I ask you just to read your name in here as we close. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. Certainly, pause here a minute. These are not all describing irreligious people. They're describing the Jews. In this time period, they were the church. They are all, by nature, in the Jewish church, holding the truth of Christ to come. Should be holding the truth as well of Christ having come at this point. But think of that. We're talking about just people, heathens. They all, both the church and unchurched, are gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world, remember Jews or Gentiles, all the world may become guilty before God. And he goes on to speak that none shall be justified by works. Why? Because all of our works are filth and rags and unrighteousness, our perverseness, deceit, etc. But it is a righteousness, the righteousness of God no less, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare it His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that he that might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? By what rule? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. God has seen man's corruption, his perverseness, his iniquity, his sin, his transgression. In fact, his total alienation from Him. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Despite what men may say. Despite what Christians have said, the men even go seek sin. All the religious seeking the Lord, they're not. They're not seeking the Lord. They may be trying to fill a void that God should fill, but they're not seeking the Lord when they're going after sin. The Bible says they're not seeking God. However, God is seeking men. The Father seeketh such to worship Him. And again, what has He said? He said, there is a Son to be born, which is Christ the Lord, a Savior. And who is He born for? unto all peoples, all nations, unto you. What have you done with Christ today? The Father and His beloved Son, witnessing and empowering men to believe by the Spirit. What have you believed? Have you marveled at the work of the Trinity for your soul? You think what eternal love and thoughts and action to us wicked, sinful, ungrateful souls by nature, and even now, having experienced, having been justified by believing in Jesus, how little our gratefulness reaches up to heaven. How little our lives are a praise to His great and triune name. Can we not say with Paul that our own lives have proven that we could say have given evidence of the truth of Scripture that we're not justified by works, even saved works, are so filthy and far from what God expects. Well, let us glorify Him for our salvation. Christ our Lord, born unto us a Savior from our sin. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that Thou would help us in these deep waters, the three persons, one God. The Lord, help us to remember and rejoice and be grateful that these things are most clearly revealed in the sending of Thy Son, in the saving of Thy people. Lord, what a glorious thing. Reclaiming lost, undone, sinful enemies of Thyself. Thou hast revealed such high doctrines to us. O God, we pray, increase our thankfulness. Forgive our ungratefulness, our lack of piety in considering Thy great mystery, wondering and worshiping Thee. O bless us now as we sing Thy praise. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.